pastor here. Yes, some of you know it, but not everyone, okay? Gosh, so cheeky. Flip an egg. As you can probably tell, we're reasonably relaxed here at Chapel Hill. We've been described, which I think is a lovely way of describing us, as unpretentious, which is a reasonably complicated way of saying, you know, we're not very, we don't take ourselves very seriously, maybe. And I think it's good, because I'd rather take Jesus seriously than take myself seriously. So we're in a series on joy. And I've made the point many times over already that joy is something that God is determined to see in our lives. It's why the second fruit of the Spirit working in our lives is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, honest, and on from there. And yet joy, I think, for many of us is elusive to some extent. Maybe we taste it for a moment and it passes too quickly. And why would that be? So we're looking at that, and I've made already three talks, and I'm not going to go over everything that I've said so far, but I will, I guess, launch this morning's talk off what I said last week. And last week I was looking at, I guess, the struggle that we have in a world full of stuff that we have, which many of us would go, look at the blessings that God has given me, which is a good thing to do. But at the same time, it's easy for us to become people who pursue those good things. I just need, if I can just have the career that will give me the income that I need, that will give me the house that I'm desiring, that will give me the means to provide for the family and all the ways that I'd want to provide for them. It's very easy for us to put those things as the priority of our lives. And yet the Lord said, why do you worry about these things? He quickly and easily diagnoses the fact that many of us, even those who love the Lord, are stressed out of our minds and worried because we're putting the wrong things first. That we can love the Lord and be filled with worry because we feel like our lives are ours to manage on our own. Like we don't, as if we don't have a good Father in heaven who would care for us. And so we went through when Jesus says, do not worry about these things. Has not the Father provided for the sparrows, which are far less precious than you? Does he not even make the fields, which will pass away so quickly, more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor? So he's saying that Father would provide for you, even do more than just what you need, but even things that you want, and maybe more than you could consider. But he says, so seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. I guess this morning is to some extent asking the question, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? It's a phrase that's easy to kind of assume we might know what that means until you ask the question, well, what would I do? How would my life look different? So I think this morning is to some extent about that, and we're going to go back into Philippians, which is a letter that I've been looking at quite a lot through this series. And we're starting in chapter 1, verse 21. And I'm going to read for you, and you are welcome to find the text and read along with me. It goes like this. This is Paul to the Philippians. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. And I'll pause there for a moment. Let's ask this question. What does Paul mean by to live is Christ and to die is gain? I realized that when I read that, I kind of skipped that line a little bit and just carried on. It's a line that's hard to immediately grasp. And so the mind just moves past it to a point. And I think it's really important we pause here. What does Paul mean to live is Christ and to die is gain? Particularly since he goes on to talk about to die as Christ. You know, if I die, I'll be with Christ. And here he's saying, starts off, saying, no, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I think the easiest way to explain it is to say that for Paul, he could divide his life into two basic concepts. It's either a life of service to Christ, a life that's lived to please Christ, to do his will, fulfill the mission that Christ has given to Paul, even to represent Christ in all that he does. Or he could die, and the mission on earth will be over, but then he gets to rest. And he gets to hear those words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. So he kind of sees his life in two ways. Well, I could either live for Christ and as Christ amongst you, or I can die and be with Christ. Kind of two simple ways of looking at his life, two potential futures. Now he frames them as a choice, doesn't he? I don't know which one to choose. I suspect that's probably not really the case, that he's not sitting in his imprisonment in Rome going, I'm going to make a choice here. I mean, what would he do to die and be with Christ? He's not talking about suicide. It's more of a thought experiment, if you like, along the lines of, now, if Jesus offered me the choice, if he said to me, Paul, you can decide, you can either come home to be with me, or you can carry on and be with these folk. And he finds himself torn between two worthy paths. We know, of course, from Paul's letters, his life was not easy, was it? His mission with Christ led to all sorts of trials and pain. His life was not easy in mission to Christ. So we can understand why he would be, even just at a human level, torn between, well, I'm just a bit worn out. I am bearing many scars from this work. So we can see why he would be reasonably reflecting, might be better for me to move on. Even if I carry on, it's going to be more of the same, right? This mission's not been easy. And yet, at the same time, he thinks about the mission, though it's been hard, and he goes, but it fills me with such joy. It has been the most satisfying thing I have ever done with my life. Later on in the letter, as we talked about last week, he reflects on all that he had and all that he was before Christ, and he says, I just consider it worthless compared to knowing Christ, serving Christ. So he has, wouldn't it be incredible to be sitting right where you are and say, I have two incredible futures before me. I could either continue to serve with Christ, or I could pass on and be with Christ. Either way, I win. How many paths sit before you as you sit in these seats this morning? How many paths are sitting before you? And are all of those paths as rich and rewarding as the two that Paul has? I suspect that many of us would find our lives immeasurably improved if we only had two options. What if you only had those two options? Of course, we have so much, don't we? We have so much in our lives, so many options. Rebecca and I were fortunate to spend a few days at Whangarapitaa from Wednesday night, came back yesterday. Now, we're in the fortunate position where we don't have to own a beach house in order to get access to one. We know people who have them. And it's nice to be able to get away and take a break from the usual and not to look at the grass that's growing and think, I probably should mow that. Although I mowed the lawns at the beach, but there you go. But it made me think, you know, there was a guy who served in church. He had a prominent role in church, and then he just disappeared. And I had this really strange occasion. I was sitting at a cafe with a mutual friend, and this chap popped up as, you know, I haven't seen him in ages. Lo and behold, he walks into the cafe. I hadn't seen him in years. And he walks into the cafe. I said, hey, where have you been? He says, well, you know, we sold the business, bought a beach house. So we're between the two all the time. So, oh, hey, what church are you going to? Well, you know, we really can't. Too many options. Wealth can do that. Now, I'm not condemning anyone who owns a beach house. I mean, I don't mind using them. But I see the tension that begins to form in someone's heart. Where do I live? Where do I serve? What does my life, who are my masters in my life? Again, I spoke to another guy just recently who said, well, we've got a beach house, and so we try and get there as often as we can. We've made the investment. We should make the most of it. Yeah, that's right. So who owns who? Which master is in your life now? What an incredible thing for Paul to be able to sit there and say, in prison, by the way, I have two awesome options in front of me. Only two, but they are far better than the many options many others have. We're beginning to talk now about where is the joy in life again. And whether we could, alongside Paul, dare to say yet to live as Christ and to die as gain. Who among us yet can say that? To live as Christ and to die as gain. So Paul goes on. Now you remember that line just at the end there. He's convinced he's going to stick around. When he's thought about what would be best, he's thought, what I'd rather do actually is hang around for you guys. Even though in a sense it's superior to be with Christ and let all of this go, all the pain and struggle, it would be over, that would be an awesome rest. But you know what? I want to stick around because I want to be here for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what he wants to do. And again, think of what he's gone through. If you knew anyone in your life who had suffered for their service to you and then said, but you know what, I'd still do it and I'd do more of it for your sake. I love you so much. Wouldn't that warm your heart? To think, here is a guy who has suffered for our sake. And though if he thinks he has two options in front of him, one he would choose was, I would want to stick around for you guys, even though it might cost me more. And he opens up the next thought with this word, these lines, just one thing. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. We have a series of values here at Chapel Hill. The core one that holds them all together is this idea of being an intentional community, which is to say, not just any old kind of community, but the kind of community that would form around the person and nature of Jesus Christ. If he's the cornerstone of our community, what happens next? Another value is simplicity, which is to keep the main thing the main thing. Right? It's really easy for us to complicate stuff, to make our faith complicated, to add stuff to it. And I really love how Paul, when he's thinking about, now, if I'm going to be here for your sake, for the progress and joy in the faith, just one thing. This is what we call simplicity. If you want to keep the main thing the main thing, here's Paul's idea. Now, he's obviously recognizing he doesn't control the future, and while he is persuaded he'll stick around, he can't guarantee that. What if I don't? What if I don't make it out and don't see you again? I want this one thing to stick with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Just one thing. Act as citizens of heaven. a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's really important, I think, at this point, to take a back step and look at this city from a historic perspective. Who's he talking to? Because the language will suddenly seem a lot clearer when we understand who he's talking to. Philippi is about 1,300 kilometers away from Rome. So it's a fair distance. But it's a colony set up by Rome, set up by the emperor, for army vets. People who have, most of whom actually served in the army so that they could get this most prized position on earth, which is the Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship gives you so many rights and privileges. Paul was as a Roman citizen. That's why when he was being beaten in Jerusalem, the Roman centurions, the Roman soldiers protected him because he was a citizen. You can't just beat up a Roman citizen without a proper trial. But you could anyone else. A Roman citizen is a human. Everyone else is subhuman. So people would fight in the war, in the army, serve in the army to gain this most prized possession, Roman citizenship. And the emperor, maybe in a moment of genius, realized, what am I going to do with all these trained killers in a pretty tense political environment? This is a whole group of people who probably need to be kept happy, so I'll give them land, but kept far away from me so that my political opponents don't go and bind another army out of them and turn them against me. So Philippi is a Roman settlement by army vets who know what it's like to fight side by side for the sake of citizenship. They know the value of contending together for something so worthy as Roman citizenship. They understand the struggle. They value struggle. And so when Paul says, because of Christ, you now have citizenship in heaven. You have a better citizenship. What's that worth? Another little piece of information here. Gospel, euangelion in Greek or Roman. It's the term that was used by the Romans. If the emperor went away and won a major battle against opponents, they would send heralds ahead with good news. Good news, empire, you're safe. I have saved you again. All hail Caesar, son of God. Caesars were often considered to be sons of God because a Caesar that dies ascends into the heavens to be among the gods. A Caesar can have citizenship in heaven because they're special. And they would even say, look, there's the star. That's the star now that represents the Caesars. If you look forward into chapter 2, Paul uses this phrase, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars. He is deliberately using this language to say, look, Caesar thinks he's got citizenship in heaven or may get it. You already have it. You fought tooth and claw to earn citizenship in Rome, but now because of Christ, you have a far better citizenship. Fight together for it. Not fight one another. Just one thing, remember what you have in Christ. Remember what you as soldiers fought for on earth. What is it worth fighting for a citizenship that is so much better? And again, I think as a veteran, they would probably go, you know what? I value my citizenship higher than anyone who just was handed to it through birth. I fought for mine. My struggle makes the citizenship even more precious to me. And I suspect that's true of Christians too. Those who have had to stand firm against heavy opposition treasure their place with Christ much higher than those who have had it as if it's just a gift handed with nothing to do for it. Mark. Yeah, yes, it absolutely. It can be true that those who come to faith late in life have a joy and a gratitude that doesn't exist for those, like me, raised in the faith. Because you know that you were transferred from one kingdom to another. And you experience the shift. So Paul is deliberately playing on where they've come from, who they are, and reminding them of what they need to do in order to progress and for their joy in the faith. And now he moves on with one final layer to add on to this one thing. And now instead of a thought experiment that he went through, you know, imagine if I had two options, I could die or go with to be with Christ, or I could stay. He has a thought experiment for them. And it starts with this. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. This thought experiment, he's asking them to pause for a moment and dig a little deep and reflect, what has been the benefit of your faith in Christ? Have you ever done this? This is definitely true of me. There are days I just, you know, you wake up on the wrong side or something. You just feel agitated. You just don't feel right. You feel like nothing's quite going well. And if someone were to ask me, how are you? I'd be like, ugh. But if they say, well, I tell you what, go sit quietly, even just for 5 minutes with the Lord, and then tell me how you are. So often, the surface static kind of just begins to dissipate a little bit, and I realize that deep in my soul, it is well with my soul. I'm not always aware of that. But if someone were to ask you, where is your soul really at? Mark does this. How are you? And he's asking, get below the surface of the static. How are you really getting on? And I think Paul's doing, it's quite a risky thing, because all of what he's going to say next, right, comes off this assumption that when he asks if there is, they will say, well, Paul, there is. There is encouragement in my faith with Christ. There is genuine fellowship with the Spirit. I have experienced His mercy. If I pause and reflect, I will remember and I will recall, and it will come back to my mind and heart what Christ has done for me, what He is doing for me. So I think, even though it seems a risk, I think it's also very pastorally kind and right that anyone genuinely with an affection for Jesus ask these questions will say, you know what, yeah, all said and done, it's better with Christ. It is better with Christ. It's a little bit like, if you love this band, and you've collected all their albums, even the ones that weren't official releases, the B-sides, and you just really love this band, and that you hear they're coming to tour New Zealand, and though it's going to cost you a fair amount of money and a trek to Auckland, nobody wants to do that, because if there is genuine joy in listening to their music on an album, go to the concert. It'll be so much better. I think this is what Paul's doing, and this is his one thing. If you have already experienced that there is this joy, this fellowship with Christ leads to these things, go further. Go further. Back to what he was saying before, don't contend against one another, contend with one another for the faith. Fight for one another, fight alongside one another for the faith. And you will find you will progress in faith, and you will find your joy will grow in faith. Remember, this is all coming from what Paul said. I think that I want to stay around because I can help you in your progress and joy in the faith. And he goes on to this one thing, which is what? I think that last line probably sums it up. Everyone should not look to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. You want to be filled with joy? Well, here's a secret trick. Here's the one thing that we so often miss, particularly with our hearts divided on whether I'll spend my weekends at the beach escaping from my community, or whether I, like Paul, think to live as Christ and to die as gain. Joy, as I've said many times over, is not something we are to pursue. It is what fills us when we focus on what God asks of us. It is a thing added to our life. Anyone who chases happiness will find it's too fast. Happiness, joy, runs faster than we do. So if we chase it, we will miss it. If we stay still, it will catch us. So the weird trick about joy is that don't pursue it, and it'll come for you. Instead, do this other thing. Put the kingdom of God first, as Jesus said, and this is what it looks like. It means putting one another first, thinking not so much of our own interests, rather think more of the interests of others. This is a really confronting word in a deeply individualistic society that is convinced that joy is something we have to get for ourselves. We have to look after ourselves, put ourselves first, otherwise no one will look after. That idea will not work in the end. And Paul's sweet comment in the middle there that we probably missed, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. How many of us are offering to the community the completeness of our joy? How many of us, instead of saying, I want to complete my joy my way without anyone having any power over that, and yet Paul says, my joy is going to be complete when you guys are loving one another, serving one another, just as he does. And then that's what it looks like to put the kingdom of God first. That's what it looks like to live as Christ and to die as gain. It's really not that complicated. That's why it's hard. I think I can probably conclude it there. Any comments or reflections before we transition to communion?
I'm just wondering, is the fourth commandment necessarily guaranteed? I think Paul talks about serving without necessarily gaining any short-term benefits of that, so perhaps one needs to serve. The joy may come, not guaranteed, I'm just
pushing out there. Yes. So Ellen's asked, does joy follow service like night follows day? Something like that. Can it be guaranteed? I would say that you could guarantee that if you don't put the kingdom of God first, whatever that looks like, joy will not find you. And you'll be chasing the rainbow.
Paul also came from a rich family. The Ten Commandments, he had to
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Paul's the example of, you know, compared him to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus saying, "I have one thing lacking," and he couldn't do the thing that Jesus said would fulfill the lack, which is give away all the stuff getting in his way. And Paul was came from a wealthy background. Jesus probably came from a wealthy background as well. His parents were in construction, gave it up, or at least didn't pursue it. But the question, can we guarantee that we will find joy if we serve others?
Then it's more sustainable.
Yes.
If you're trying to do it because you are under the expectations of other people or your own expectation of what you try harder, then the outcomes might not be good.
Yeah, nice. Thanks, Alex. So the motivation with which we serve makes a big difference. That's the tricky bit, yeah. And like I was saying, that the trouble with joy and thinking about talking about joy is it makes us very mindful of, have I got it? And we feel the lack, or we might feel as someone said, you know, if you ask Jesus hanging on the cross, you know, how are you feeling? You know, do you feel the joy? He said, well, no. I mean, you know, right now this is awful, and he endured the cross for the joy set before him. A lot of the challenges, even in spiritual disciplines and things, as though they're very, very helpful to help train people in righteousness, they can have a dark side of causing us to become very self-focused about our faith and our relationship and our Christian growth, which becomes quite self-centered. And you notice Christians who talk about how great they are because they do all these things, and you think, well, I didn't think that Christianity was about promoting how good you were. And ironically, those who would say, like Paul, you know, he started off by saying, I'm the least of the apostles, and then and further on in his life said, I'm the least of the believers. And at the end of his life, he's saying, I'm the worst of all sinners. And yet that wasn't a self-pitying move. It was just as he became more and more aware of what Christ had done for him and who he was by comparison, he realized, I'm like this, but God has saved me. He must be so much better. It, in fact, enhanced his view of God. If we think about joy as, how am I going to get this? Well, the secret, I'm going to go and serve, and then that will put God in my, putting God in debt to me and others in debt to me by my service. Therefore, they should give me something in return. That will just set us up for bitterness and anger. To serve with what else am I going to do? This is the best way to spend my life, whether I get anything back for it or not. Intrinsically good, I guess you'd say, as opposed to I do this and then I get this. Does that make sense? Maybe not. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Thank you. So thinking of the illustration that Jesus gives quite often, look at the fruit of the tree, which will tell you how healthy that tree is. But of course, we also say the fruit of the spirit of joy, meaning it's the fruit of the spirit, not the fruit of me. It's not what I've done; it's what Christ has been able to do in me as I've followed His way.
So I could be at the beach if I know I'm doing what's right.
That's fine, isn't it?
That's fine.
Yeah.
And it follows
the other direction. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So, final word maybe. Joy is the feeling of knowing you're doing what's right. I think. Okay, go.
And I think the scripture I've got is from John 15.
Yes.
The fruit
The gardener. Yeah, nice. So John 15, if we keep his commandments and stay abiding in Christ, his joy will be in us. Yeah, yeah. And our joy, and it will be completed. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. Mel, can I invite you forward? Mel is going to deliver the pastoral prayer this morning before we move into communion.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to stop and say thank you. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for sending your Son and that he took up our sins and died on the cross for us. Your will be done in heaven and on earth, and it's for all eternity. We want to pray today for the city of Hamilton and the citizens who are struggling with poverty and the financial stress. Lord, you promised to provide what we need, and we pray that you give these people the certainty that and the confidence that you are the Lord and that you provide for them with all what is necessary, that they can lean on you in the hardship. And we pray for the people struggling with mental health. May your light shine into the darkness and set them free and give them the joy you provide. We want to pray for the new leadership and the new council in Hamilton. May the Holy Spirit guide them and give them the wisdom to tackle all issues like housing and roads and find solutions according to your plan. Finally, we want to pray for the spiritual well-being of every citizen. May in the name of Jesus, all strongholds of the enemy fall, and your light shine in the city. Please, Lord, send revival to the city of Hamilton, and let your name be glorified in eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Mel. That was awesome.